to turn you to the Psalms again this evening, and to Psalm 147 and 148. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates, he hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the fineness of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels, who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them, he causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening in our study of the deep yet vital doctrine of divine sovereignty, namely the principle that God rules and reigns over all things. It is a sovereignty, as we have observed, motivated by his divine will and executed by his omnipotent power. And in particular, last Lord's Day evening, we reflected upon God's sovereignty in the matter of creation and bringing all things into existence as he has, and observing that there has been but one act of creation in which God brought into existence not only this material world and this physical dimension in which we live and exist at this present time, but also the heavens and the heaven of heavens and that realm where he more properly dwells in company with the angelic hosts and the saints in light, and that equally hell is a place of God's creation, which he has appointed for the manifestation of his wrath and for the eternal punishment of sin and the committers of it. We observe that God is sovereign in creation. He was under no obligation to make the worlds. Nothing was added to him by the doing of it, nor did he in any way become diminished or wearied or weakened by the making of all that is made. Equally, the timing of creation, if there can be called a time in eternity, and the duration over which God did the work of creation was entirely subject to his will, and he sovereignly determined it. And we considered from various texts of Scripture why creation exists at all. Because whilst there is this fundamental reason that it is a sovereign act of God according to his will, we observe that he has done it for his pleasure, as the exalted saints and company of heaven cry in Revelation 4. That is to say, not that God should be gratified or that any carnal desires should be fulfilled, as perhaps we sometimes misinterpret pleasure, but because it pleased God to do so. God saw that it was good so to do. We also learn that God has made all things for himself, for his glory, and also that by these things, the invisible things of himself, even his eternal power and Godhead, might be clearly seen, that they might be a manifestation and a witness of deity. And thus we considered how God has created all things in great diversity. All things are not the same, but as the scriptures make abundantly clear, as well as the great diversity which we see in plant and animal life upon this world, so we see a similar diversity in the universe around us, in the celestial bodies which exist, in the sun and the moon, likewise even in the angelic host of heaven. We see that God has not made all things the same, but has appointed their differences and their distinctiveness and their peculiar characteristics and qualities and habits. And there are those who will credit God with appointing this diversity and these distinctions in matters relating to the animal kingdom or the physical world, but are loath to admit it when it comes to man. And in regard to humanity or to themselves or to other men and women, why, here they want to claim a certain amount of personal credit, or that man is as he is because of his social circumstances or his parents or his upbringing or what he has done for himself in respect of his career and so on, and would write God out of the equation in these things. But such is inconsistent indeed, for God is equally sovereign in man whom he has made and women whom he has made and the differences and distinctions which exist between them. And we said that God's creative work is also manifest to the present day, for in every new life that is granted and in every new being which comes into existence, the creative power of God is still at work, making us as we are. It is God who has made us to differ from another, the Corinthian epistle tells us, and we can glory in that truth. Now, having considered God's sovereignty in creation, I would like us in tonight's study and in the weeks ahead to further consider God's sovereignty in providence. God's sovereignty in providence. Now, providence is another theological term which you may have encountered. Again, it is not a word which is found directly in our English translation of the Bible. but it is used to describe God's dealings with the things which he has made. We could perhaps understand providence to be God's exercise of sovereignty over his creation. Now, we should understand that it means much more than simply God providing the needs of the things which he has made and supplying what they require. Or if we understand the word in something more of its original meaning, it is not simply God foreseeing or overseeing the creation which he has made. It is God actively exercising his sovereignty in creation. The world in which we live, my friends, is not ruled or governed by chance. It is not simply left to statistics or to coincidence or to a sequence of accidents. And likewise, we do not believe in any such force or entity as fate determining the existence of humanity. Certain of the philosophical groups whom Paul encountered in the New Testament, the Stoics and the Epicureans, each adopted one or other of these approaches, that the universe was governed either by chance and was entirely random, or else it was unchangeably governed by some force known as fate. And these were the theories which they had, and both are erroneous. Likewise, there are two other extremes of errors known as pantheism and deism. Pantheism, which teaches that the created existence, the created world, is God, and that it is all some extension and part of God's being. But this is a misrepresentation of truth. The world, the created universe, is distinct from God, as the clay or the vessel which is made with the clay is distinct from the potter who formed it. But at the other extreme is this theory of deism, which speaks of God being utterly separate from what he has made, as though God had brought the world into being but then abandoned it to its own devices. All of these are errors. They are falsehoods and follies. And in refutation of them, we stand for the sovereignty of God in the things which he has made, his providence, divine providence in creation, in the world which he has brought into being. You see, God has not made the world and instituted certain physical laws for it and then left the world to get on with it. God's involvement in his creation is much greater and deeper than this. You see, we might, if we try to reduce it to a human analogy, we might envisage an architect or a builder devising a great structure or building and assembling it together according to its designs. But then, once the building is made, there is no further requirement for them, and they may leave it, or it might become inhabited by others. Or to perhaps go further than a mere building, we might think of a man inventing and constructing some great machine with various moving parts and interacting pieces that is accomplishing some greater end, and setting that machine into motion and causing its operations to commence, and then equally being able to leave it to run, as it were, almost in an automatic mode. But my friends, creation is not like this. For one thing, God did not, like a builder, find himself presented with an array of materials previously existing to merely assemble into the world which now is. God brought all things into existence. And we need to realize that the continued existence of all things is only by virtue of him. Existence itself might end. The material world around us might pass out of existence were God not pleased to maintain it in a state of being. And we need to realize this, my friends. We are coming down to a very fundamental level. It is only by virtue of God's power and God's will that the material world, or indeed the spiritual world, continues to exist. And there are some verses of Scripture which highlight this to us and which we need to grasp. There are those well-known words, of course, which Paul spoke in that great center of learning in Athens to many of these philosophers with their varied opinions regarding existence. But the Apostle Paul, speaking a lone voice, speaking truth there at the Areopagus, says this in Acts 17, let us read from verse 24. He says, "God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Now, my friends, this is a fundamental statement at the lips of the inspired Apostle Paul. He says it is God who gives to all things life and breath and all things. Well, if we are talking about animate creatures, if we are talking about men or beasts, we might say, well, yes, God gives them their life, their breath, but what is there beyond that or more fundamental than that? Well, my friends, it is their very existence. God grants that they should have any being. As the apostle goes on to reiterate, in him we live and move and have our being. God has not just given us our natural lives. He also causes every movement and change and motion of our lives. And at a still more fundamental level, existence is maintained and sustained by him. Speaking to the Colossians in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul again says this, or states it in another way to a more spiritually minded audience, when he says this, verse 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, we have already considered the sovereignty and the power of God exercised in creation. But you see, it does not end there. It is in him that all things consist or have their continued existence. Again, the apostle speaking to the Hebrews in the well-known words of Hebrews chapter 1 and describing God in the person of his Son, says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. God has not merely created the world. God has not set the world in motion and then abandoned it to its own devices as though it were some scientific experiment. Not only has God created all things, but he upholds all things. It is only by his continued involvement that there is any such thing as existence. It is in him that we have our being. It is in him that we consist. And it is worth noting that this was not merely some notion or theory of the Apostle Paul's, as some might so falsely try to reduce it and minimize it, but it is a fundamental principle found elsewhere in Scripture also. Not least this unlikely location, perhaps, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, where addressing God, we read, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." And thou preservest them all. Now, my friends, if we were talking about the animal creation, or if we were talking about men and women, we might say, well, yes, they are in danger, perhaps, and in peril and hazarded by various forces and factors outside of themselves. They need preserving. They need keeping in safety. But you see, this verse goes further and deeper than that. It is speaking about the skies and the universe itself, the earth, the stars, the host of heaven. These do not need preserving in the sense of merely being kept safe from danger. No, my friends, what this verse again alludes to is the fact that it is God who maintains them in existence at all. He continues to give them their being, moment by moment, hour by hour, across the vast dimensions and distances of space. It is God who, in his providential sovereignty, if we may call it that, preserves all things that he has made and keeps them in existence. This is not a doctrine which we should balk at or find difficulties with, as alas, so many have sought to do over the years. My friends, we desire, yea, we need our God to be provident in this sense, to be sovereign over the things which he has made. Because let us imagine the chaos, the distress which we would live in if it were not so. If it were not so. If God had merely created all things and set them in motion and thereafter forsaken them, and merely instructed that the laws of nature should prevail and all things should come about simply by virtue of physical laws which he has instituted, What a terrible state we would be in.
What would be the purpose of prayer?
What would be the value or virtue of praying that God might keep us safe from forces outside our control, might give favourable weather or other conditions necessary to us, if he were removed from the world which he has made? How could God incarnate, indeed, have ever commanded the wind and the waves if he were not sovereign in the administration of his creation? Where would the work of the Lord Jesus be if, tossed to and fro in that small vessel upon the Sea of Galilee, he had to admit, well, the world has been made, but its administration now is merely in the hands, so to speak, of natural laws and the forces of the weather concerning which I can do nothing to intervene? What sort of a God would this be? It would almost be to make a god of the forces of physics or the forces of the weather, to make creation almost on a par with God, if it could have an existence outside of him, if it had the power, let us say, of self-determination and self-direction. Why, then the material creation is become an entity almost as great, yea, greater than God himself, if it can exist and go on independently of him. So you see, my friends, the principle that God is in control of all things that he has made, that he providentially preserves and administers them, is fundamental to our beliefs as Christians. Now, in the time that remains to us this evening, I would like us to go on from God's preservation and upholding of the things which he has made, to look at examples in the scriptures of how he governs and administers them. Now, this is a vast subject and would make, and indeed has made, a series in itself in the past. But let us confine ourselves this evening to his government over inanimate things, and also then over the animal or the brute creation, as it is sometimes called. God is in control of them. In respect then of inanimate matter, of the planets and stars and solar systems and galaxies of space, in respect to such things as the wind and the waves and the minerals that constitute this planet upon which we live, God is in control of them. God governs them and their motions and their behavior. Now, the very existence of physical laws, as we might call it, proves this to be the case. You see, there are those who say that physical laws, or what science has uncovered of them, disproves the existence of God. And there are those who would credit events and circumstances in the world to these physical forces, these laws of nature, as they would call them, and say that, look, this proves there is no God. My friends, it does not. It proves the very opposite. It proves the very opposite. Because let us take certain of these physical laws. Let us think of those laws of motion which describe the movements of celestial bodies or the planets revolving and rotating around the sun. And the atheist, the humanist, will say, well, yes, there are physical laws which govern their movements, the Newton's laws of motion and the forces of gravity and of mass and acceleration and so on. But my friends, the planets and the stars do not know of the existence of these laws. They do not have cognizance. They do not have any ability to receive a law or a commandment. Nobody could tell a star or a planet what these laws are that it must obey. It has no cognizance to understand them. And likewise, it has no sense of moral obligation to think, well, since there is a law that governs that I must move in such and such a way, then I am duty-bound so to move and rotate and orbit in this galaxy. Now, my friends, this might seem an almost futile and simplistic thing to say, that inanimate matter cannot hear and receive a commandment. But, my friends, let us realize that the existence of physical laws is a demonstration that God is in control. Things inanimate, things without intelligence, things without cognizance, can only exist in a consistent way, can only behave in a consistent manner, if God causes them so to act. If an immutable God sees to it that they behave after a particular fashion and continue to do so. They have no sense within themselves. They have no moral code that they should live by a natural law. No, my friends, these natural laws are but a manifestation of God's providence. That inanimate things obey any sort of pattern or follow any kind of a system is a demonstration of God's control of them. Indeed, my friends, we may safely say this: if God were not sovereign, if God did not exercise this divine providence in the government of things inanimate, utter chaos would reign. The forces with which we are familiar, of motion or of gravity or of magnetism, might one day behave in a particular fashion and the next day in the very opposite way. And there could be no understanding of it, there could be no systematizing of it, there could be no human sciences concerning them, were it not for the fact that God causes them to exist in a consistent manner and to obey laws which He has instituted for them. Now, my friends, as we come through the scriptures, we can witness how that God is sovereign, even over things inanimate. Yes, moment by moment, day by day, it is He who causes them to act in a consistent manner, in an irregular fashion. But since He is in control, He can also cause them to behave in a different way from time to time. And so He has. At creation, we observed last time in the book of Genesis how He separated the waters which He had made, waters which existed above the earth in the atmosphere, waters which existed below, beneath the crust of the earth at its first creation. And we are also told how the climate of this planet was very different at its first creation. And God, rather than causing water to descend from above, as we are familiar with, caused rather that water should rise from below and send forth a mist, as it is described, to water the earth from day to day, and that it should be fertile and that it should continue in life and existence. And this God did from the time of creation through several subsequent generations of humanity until the days of Noah. And at that time, God, who was sovereign over the things that He had made, caused that pattern of existence and behavior with which all humanity was familiar and upon which they depended and which they took for granted and which they doubtless said was a natural phenomenon, was certain laws of weather that governed it, God altered it completely. Because He is sovereign. Because He is in continual control over the things which He has made. And thus God acted. And we are told, he himself speaking to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 17, he says, "Behold, I, even I," that we should be in no doubt about the motivator of it, "do bring a flood of waters upon the earth." And this God did. And we are told how that he caused water to fall from heaven, a phenomenon with which humanity was completely unfamiliar and had never seen before. He caused the fountains of the deep, we are told, to be broken up, and that water which formerly had been separated and was under the earth, he brought to the surface in a great and mighty flood. This God did in the accomplishment of his purposes in judgment. The waters above the earth, the waters beneath the earth, obeyed his commandment and moved according to his will and his decree. We see it likewise in the plagues of Egypt. Some generations later, God could turn the waters of the river Nile, upon which they depended for their agriculture and their way of life, the Nile, which, as far as they knew, behaved in its proper way, year after year, in its seasonal cycles, God could, in a moment, turn its waters to blood and render them undrinkable, unpalatable, unuseful for any purpose. For such is his power and his sovereignty. But a little while later, and the fleeing Hebrews encounter the Red Sea, a body of water with which they were doubtless familiar. It marked one of the boundaries of Egyptian territory. Perhaps they had looked at it many times. They knew what it looked like. They knew how it behaved. They knew what effect the weather appeared to have upon it from time to time in the different seasons of the year. And then, in a night, God divides its waters in an extraordinary and supernatural way, and for the purpose of bringing his people through it, causes the waters to stand as a wall upon the left and upon the right over a great distance, sufficient for hundreds of thousands of persons to pass through in relatively short order. And then, no sooner have the pursuing Egyptian army entered the same tract of land that was formerly sea, then God causes it to return to its former state. And not a single Hebrew was accidentally killed, and not a single Egyptian inadvertently escaped. Such is God's control over the things which he has made. We might move on many years more to a time in Babylon, when three companions of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were threatened with execution by fire. And such was the wrath of the king against them for their rebellion and defiance of his commandment, that he instructs the furnace should be seven times hotter than normal. Indeed, that furnace which was here being utilized for these executions raged so hot that we are told some of the men, his servants instructed with his execution, were killed by the heat and by the flame of it. And these three men are cast into the midst of the fire. And everybody knows about fire, don't they? We know the physical rules that describe the operation of fire, the light and heat which is there being manifested in so apparent a form. And we know what happens when flesh is introduced to fire and the effect which it has and the immediate destruction which is caused and how it consumes oxygen at a tremendous rate, which perhaps led to the deaths of some of those nearby. They could hardly breathe in the heat of it. And yet here are three men cast into the midst, and it has no effect upon them at all. No effect whatsoever. And they stand up in the midst of that fire and they walk around as though they had been miles away, as though they were utterly impervious to the heat, and they are brought out again alive. Not even a smell of fire upon them. So profound were the changes in things inanimate that God effected at that time. He is sovereign in his government of things which he has made. We see it likewise in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in that vessel upon the Sea of Galilee, winds and waves rising up as they so often did in that region. The disciples knew what followed. Small boats would be inundated with water. Once they had filled with water to a certain point, they had lost their buoyancy. They would sink, and those who were in them would be drowned. Only they were not. One word from the Lord Jesus, and the winds and the waves are still. Less than a word from the Lord Jesus on another occasion, and water turned to wine. A commandment from the Lord to the Apostle Peter, and water behaves as though it were a solid and not a liquid, and Peter can walk upon it to the Lord. Until he begins to doubt and question how such a thing could be, and it almost seems to assume again its liquid properties. And the Lord reaches and lifts him from it. God at his commandment, changing the very nature of existence and the very substance of which the world is made. Such is his sovereignty over it. But let us move on from things inanimate to creatures which he has made. Now, these are alive and have breath within them. They have, we might say, their instincts. They have a degree of cognizance. Perhaps we might say there must with that be a measure of free will and of self-determination and direction. But my friends, God has a divine and providential sovereignty over these. And thus we see it. We see it before the fall. He has brought into existence all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea. But he appoints that Adam, the man whom he has made, should give them their names. And we are told that God brought the animals, the creatures, unto Adam that they should be named. Now, my friends, even in an unfallen creation, to imagine this happening by coincidence or by accident or by a mere instinct on the part of those beasts is simply not credible. It came to pass because God directed it. He would have Adam give the various names to the diversity of species which had been brought into being upon that new formed earth. And God brought them and caused that every one should pass within Adam's vicinity or be brought beneath his eye, that he might give them a name. God formed every beast of the field, Genesis 2:19 records it, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, and see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Well, some might say that surely was a feature of the pre-fallen world. Maybe at that time, before sin had entered, these things might occur naturally, if they can so be called. But my friends, we find generations later in the what is declared concerning the flood that God brought unto Noah the animals that entered into the ark. Now, my friends, imagine what it would be if Noah had been instructed to collect that great menagerie which was brought into the ark. It would have been a thing impossible for him to do. He was but one man, He could not cover the face of the globe, ensuring that representatives of every species existed upon the ark. And yet, the scripture tells us, God brought them unto Noah. When that time came, when the need demanded it, God exercised his sovereign power again and brings them in. And we see it time and again in the scriptures. We have spoken of the plagues of Egypt, and a number of those plagues involved animals, be they frogs or flies or lice or the murrain upon cattle. In every instance, God could call those things forward. They would be his hosts accomplishing his purpose, be they things as small as flies or locust. God could command them. We read of a time when the Philistines sought to return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and they were not sure whether the plagues which had been visited upon Philistia were a mere coincidence, and so they set a challenge, as it were, to see whether the thing was supernatural or not. And they set the Ark of the Covenant upon a cart, and they hitched the cart to two cows whose calves were penned up in their own territory. And they knew the natural disposition and the ordinary behavior of a cow towards its calf. It will not leave it. It's highly protective of it. If it hears the calf lowing, then it will immediately go to where the calf is. But they hitched these two dairy cows to the calf, to the cart with the ark upon it, to see which way they would go. And immediately they went in the opposite direction to their own calves, in the direction of Israel, back to the land to which the ark belonged. And the Philistines wondered at it, because the calves in the stall were lowing all the time, but it had no effect. God was sovereignly overruling those circumstances and brought the ark back into Israel's possession. Elijah, in a state of famine in a land where no food were to be found and where one might have imagined he would perish from hunger, is sustained by ravens caused to bring him food. My friends, if ever you have seen carrion birds about their prey or about the body of a beast which they have found, you will know they are very possessive of it. And they will chase off anything that seems to be threatening them and the food which they have found, and they are not ready to share it with anyone. That is what we think we know. That is the ordinary pattern of things in creation. But when God, who sovereignly causes it to be so, sovereignly causes it not to be so, those beasts will behave opposite to their natural instincts and opposite to their ordinary behavior and bring food to give it to Elijah. God can prepare a fish to swallow Jonah in the nick of time, and for Jonah to be preserved in that beast for 3 days and three nights. And then, when God so command it, the animal will spew Jonah out upon dry land. And critics object. They say this wouldn't be possible. This is not seen anywhere in nature. Of course it's not. Of course it's not. Because God sovereignly overruled those circumstances in the case of Jonah. And my friends, be it a whale or be it a worm, God commands them, and God decrees what they should do. Shortly after, Jonah on the hillside above Nineveh finds some shade under a gourd that grew up overnight. And God sends a worm to eat that gourd, that it should perish in a night as well. Be it a whale or a worm, God is in command of it. And so we see it through the New Testament as well. Be it the Lord's own words, that not so much as a sparrow can fall to the ground but by God's direction. Be it the fish which comes to Peter's hand with a coin in its mouth. Be it the cock that crows twice at that precise moment in time that Peter's denial had happened. The Lord is sovereign over the things which he has made, over things inanimate, over the animal creation. He is sovereign. My friends, before we leave this part of our subject this evening,
Let us once again ask what the consequences of this truth are for ourselves. Because there are direct implications for us as God's people. We are the people of a God, of the God, who is in control of all things, who preserves existence in its state of being, who governs and directs it according to his sovereign will and power. And my friends, surely the most obvious and gloriously comforting consequence of this truth for us is this. We then have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Now, there are forces and factors in the physical world which are perhaps in their essence and in their very nature fearful. We think of the forces of the weather, and particularly of late we have seen how extremes of cold and extremes of heat are occurring in different continents of the world at the present time. We see such things as forest fires and mudslides and earthquakes and tsunamis from time to time. And perhaps these things give us pause for thought. And we think about the perils and hazards of the world in which we live. And you know, there are those who become very preoccupied by these thoughts, and it causes them no small anxiety. And they have a degree of fearfulness regarding them. My friends, as we have just seen, God is in control of everyone, of every single detail, of things animate and inanimate, of the fabric of the world upon which we stand and the great variety and diversity of species that occupy it. God is in control. As our hymn so well exemplified it, no profit canst thou gain by self-consuming care. To him commend thy cause. His ear attends to the softest prayer. He everywhere hath sway, and all things serve his might. His every act pure blessing is, his path unsullied light. My friends, this doctrine does not teach that we should be careless. It does not teach that we should live our lives in a reckless or foolish way. But it does teach us that we should not be careful. We should not be filled with cares. As a verse in the epistle puts it, be careful for no thing. The things of this world, the physical substance of the world, the forces of the weather, or of nature as we might sometimes so call it, should not cause us anxiety or fear or distress, because they are in God's sovereign control. Now, my friends, this does not mean that we should expect that God will reverse the natural order and course of things for our deliverance every time we have need. We speak of the beasts of the field. And as we know, there were occasions, as in Daniel's case, cast into the lion's den, when God shut the mouths of the lions, that they did not devour him. But we also know throughout history, there were, alas, in the Roman times, many Christians thrown to wild beasts, who, to all intents and purposes, were destroyed by them and eaten of wild beasts. And the book of Hebrews attests to the fact of that happening. Was God somehow absent then? Was God not able to change things in those circumstances? My friends, far from it. In one instance, it may please God to sovereignly shut a lion's mouth that Daniel might be preserved alive in this life. In another instance, he causes that the lion behaves in its ordinary and normal way that it might be the vehicle by which a child of his was brought to glory, conveyed, as it were, to heaven by virtue of that lion, as much as ever Elijah was conveyed to heaven by horses and chariots of fire. God sovereignly directing the things which he has made for our good. We do not need to fear. We do not need to be filled with cares of a carnal and worldly nature, for God is in control. But secondly, my friends, let us also learn from this truth a still deeper one. God, we have said, is sovereign over the things which he has made, inanimate and living, the animal kingdom. The extent of his sovereignty is manifested in Christ and his work upon earth. Long before people had a sense of what caused illness or disease and knew about bacteria or viruses or things of that nature and the role of microbes in disease, God knew, and God was sovereign over them. We can go smaller even than a worm and say and see how God could reverse even illness and diseases. Many, afflicted with divers ailments, we are told, were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he healed them all of blindness, dumbness, deafness, paralysis of various kinds. He healed them all. We read of one such episode in Matthew chapter 9. And we are told, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? Now let us for a moment ask that question of ourselves. Which was easier for the Lord Jesus to say? In the midst of that crowd, it was a relatively simple thing for him to say, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because who in that room could see whether a man's sins were forgiven? Who could ask for proof or bring forth any proof to show or to disprove that this man's sins had been forgiven? In terms of saying a thing, to say thy sins be forgiven thee was an easy thing. Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk? Now, to say arise and walk was a command of much greater moment for that human crowd who are assembled in that room, because if he says to this man, arise and walk, why then they can readily see whether he arises and walks or not. The Lord goes on, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power. Now, my friends, here the Lord Jesus Christ, in a miraculous way, manifested divine sovereignty, divine providence over creation, over whatever disease or malady was afflicting this man and causing his paralysis, and reversed it instantly. And the people could see that, they could witness it firsthand But the Lord Jesus says that he did that. He commanded it, that they might infer from what he did, that they might understand what was the implication of it, that he has power of a higher order still, that his sovereignty, which is an absolute sovereignty, is not only confined to things physical and natural, but to matters spiritual as well. And my friends, as we have considered this doctrine of divine sovereignty again, as it is manifest in God's providential dealings in the earth, let our response be the same. That when we, this company gathered here, see it in the scriptures, we might marvel and glorify God who has such power.